Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here on Wednesday night for the study of God's Word. I always appreciate Andrew's compliments in the introduction when he introduces me. He says them exactly like I wrote them. But I'm glad he's here. I know Adam, when he was here, loved being here with you brethren. And for those of you who don't know, I used to preach at Panama Street back several years ago. And we had a great congregation of folks there. So it's good. And some of you I know from there, so it's good to see you. I've known Brother George. He and I came on the ark together over here. So I've known him for a little while. He's a good, dear friend of mine. Psalm 46 is where we will be looking tonight, if you'd like to open your Bibles. The book of Psalms, since the time that it was written by divine inspiration, has been a source of tremendous comfort to those who serve God faithfully. Typically, we think of Psalm 23 as the best known of the Psalms, which I'm sure that it is. But if we restrict ourselves to Psalm 1, number 23, we're missing a greater message, and I'm glad that you're studying the Psalms in this summer series. By the way, Andrew mentioned the book, one of the books that I wrote. It's a book about several of the Psalms. When it's been 12 years since my first wife passed away, and I spent the next 6 months daily searching the Psalms for the comfort that I needed. There are 150 Psalms. I can't tell you in 6 months because I don't remember how many times I read all 150 of them. Sometimes you just can't put the book down. There are times we, in our lives, where things are like that. But that book is available on my website. The website is soundbiblestudies.com. And it's yours. Take it, share it with others. Anybody you might know who is dealing with sorrow or grief or anything that's troubling them at all. So back to what I was saying by introduction of the Psalms in general. In the Psalms, the collection of these songs, we have men who faced challenges, men who faced heartache, men who faced loneliness and sadness just like we do. One of the great things about the book of Psalms, and of course the entire Bible is written by men divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit according to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But one of the great things about reading the Psalms, it is divinely inspired, but the men who were inspired to write were not locked up in an ivory tower somewhere. We're talking about individuals who actually experienced these things. You think about David, for instance, in Psalm 3, talking about those who were continually chasing after him and how he could sleep even though the enemy was after him because of his trust in God. At one point later in one of the other Psalms, he said, though I be encompassed like being encompassed by bees. If you picture a swarm of bees coming after you, that's what it felt like to him sometimes. But he found his strength in God. As each psalmist wrote and expressed his anguish, he also wrote of God's constant presence for, of, and love for, and tender care for his people. When we read the Psalms, each one contributes in its own special way to remind us that we don't need to pursue man-made gods or man-made doctrines. The Word of God is sufficient. When we read the Psalms, each one reminds us we don't need to seek comfort in things of the world. Today, there are some people who are hurting. Do you agree? There are some people in this room who might be hurting today. Now, some folks decide they want to pursue their comfort in a bottle or a pill or in some other way that's not best for them in any way, because God is the best way. But each of these Psalms also reminds us not only that we have the comfort we need in God, but they remind us that we are servants of, as Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, we are servants of the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Psalm 46, let's open there and let's read that psalm. It's not a very long one, but it's very powerful. Psalm 46, I'm reading from the King James Version. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams thereof or whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease until the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts in sunder the spear. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. As we look at Psalm 46 and break down the various verses therein, I'd like to begin by pointing out some words that he uses in verse 1. First of all, the word refuge. The word translated refuge has various meanings depending on the context. But basically, it means shelter from storm or danger. Also translated in other versions, perhaps yours is like this. The word sometimes is translated shelter, hope, or trust. God is portrayed in this passage as a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God, in being a refuge, is presented here as a protector. In fact, if you go back just a few Psalms to Psalm 16 and verse 1, again, this is from the King James. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." The New American Standard says, "Protect me, O God." God is our refuge, portrayed here as a protector. The presence of a refuge indicates that God, listen to this, this is powerful. The presence of a refuge indicates that God is aware of our struggles and he has given us a place to go to escape. God is our refuge. The way of escape we referenced earlier. Did I hit that thing? I sure did. I knew that was going to happen sooner or later. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we read about the way out that God presents. And I don't know how specific that is in Paul saying that, but I know it's specific to the point of the fact that no matter what difficulties I may face, they're not bigger than my God. There is nothing too great that I can't go to God and cast my cares on him and seek his strength and go to his word and build up my faith. God is our refuge. The presence of a refuge indicates that God is aware of our struggles. God is aware of our need for shelter from the storms of life. But it also reminds us of this, that we don't have to stay in the storm because God has presented the way out. And the way out is to turn to him. The next word in verse 1 is the word strength. The word strength is also translated power or might, boldness. It's also translated loud and mighty. We are weak. God is mighty. Satan is weak. Do you believe it? When he's compared to God, he certainly is. It's kind of hard to grasp that concept in our own selves because we know that we're mighty weak ourselves and more times than we we like to think about, we have succumbed to Satan's temptations. But John said in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. And in Romans 8 and verse 31, leading up to this statement in Romans 8 and 35, let's go ahead and turn there, keep your finger there in Psalms 46. We'll come back in just a second. But I want to read a little more of this because he's dealing with Christians or addressing Christians who, among other things, were dealing themselves with suffering. Go back to Romans 8 and verse 18. He talks about the sufferings of this present time. So they're going through some difficulties. But then he says this over in verse 31. After talking about, again, a variety of things, but including that suffering, he says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, the things he just talked about. What shall we say about these things? What should we say about the life we live? Go back one chapter earlier in Romans chapter 7, and Paul is berating himself in front of God for his disobedience. He says, I'm a wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? Of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. But Romans 8 and 31, what shall we then say to these things? If you want to be thinking of something right now, maybe one thing or two things in particular that are troubling you. Maybe it's some personal thing. Maybe it's some financial thing. Maybe it's some career thing. Something that's just kind of eating away at you a little bit. What should you say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But I want to read more there, and I'm going to come back to Psalms, but I want to read more because that's not where it ends. The next verse, he goes to what is sometimes called an argument from the greater to the lesser. We'll show you why he used that style in just a second. But look in verse 30. Let's go start with verse 31 again. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do I know God is for me? That's what verse 32 says. He showed you how much you mean to him. He showed you how much he loves you. He's shown you the extent, the great extent of his mercy, of his grace, of his favor. How did he show it to me? He gave up his only son. You want proof that God is there for you in the midst of your challenges? Just go to the cross. Go to the Word of God. God is our strength. Satan is weak compared to God. Over the years in teaching and preaching, I've had discussions with folks about the book of Revelation. One good brother mistakenly said to me one time, or he misunderstood what I said, I guess, because he said, yeah, the only thing I've ever disagreed with you about is when you said the book of Revelation is an easy book to understand. I said, I never said that. What I did say is I don't think it's as difficult as some folks make it. Because the book of Revelation, from beginning to end, has a central theme, and the theme is this: God wins. You ever start reading a novel and you wish you could get to the end quicker, so you read the end first and then go back? If you read murder mysteries, that's not a good way to do it. Well, guess what? The end is told in the book of Revelation, and God wins. That's whose side we want to be on. God is our strength. God wants us to know that he is our refuge and our strength. And he wants us to come to him for shelter in the time of storm and strength in the hour of weakness. That's why, back to Psalm 46 and verse 1, that's why the psalmist said that he is very present. The word very means exceedingly. The word present is actually commonly translated, most commonly translated in the Old Testament, as find. So basically, our God is exceedingly easy to find. Those old prophets of Baal back in 2 Kings chapter 5, remember the battle between Elijah, God through Elijah, and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the grove. And Elijah gave them the chance to step up and show how great their God was. They couldn't find him. You know why they couldn't find him? As one good brother said, for the same reason that the thief can't find a policeman. Looking in the wrong place. Or doesn't want to find. Our God is exceedingly easy to find. In Acts chapter 17, verses 27 and 28, when Paul was preaching outside of Athens on Mars Hill, he said that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. And find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God is not far from any one of us. Psalm 139 talks about the omnipresence of God. Where shall I go from the presence of the Lord? Well, you're not going to find that place here, because God is omnipresent. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the writer said, or God said through the writer, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Our God is exceedingly easy to find. And our God is exceedingly easy to find when his people are in trouble. Psalm 34, let's go back to Psalms. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The writer says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 145 and verse 18 has something very similar to that. Psalm 145 verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. The psalmist said back in Psalm 46 that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, as a result of him being the very present help in time of trouble, I'd like to point out four conclusions that at least I've drawn from the rest of the psalm in acknowledging the fact that God is our refuge and strength is very easy to find. Number one is this: because of who God is, being very present help in trouble, we can overcome fear. Now watch the rest of this phrase, this sentence. We can overcome fear because of God being a very present help for us. Because of God being easy to find, we can overcome fear even when everything around us is falling apart. You ever felt like that? Did it ever seem to you that... See, I made that. We make our hand motions. And suspect everybody understands what we're saying, but how many times have you ever done this? I don't know what to do. That's what that means. I'm throwing up my hands in frustration. I don't know what else to do here. We can overcome fear even though everything around us is falling apart. Go back to the Psalm number 46, verses 2 and 3. Therefore will not we fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. It doesn't look like these were literal events that the writer was talking about. Most likely there were some political upheaval or some social upheaval, but whatever he's portraying in these two verses, something was bothering God's people. Something was burdening them, and they were distressed. Whatever it was, they were situations that could promote fear. I'm guessing if I were to ask the question, I don't need a show of hands, but I guess if I were to ask the question, who in here has ever been afraid, I'd probably get a good 100% response to that with a show of hands. What kinds of things are we afraid of? Well, we might be afraid of losing our job. You ever been there? You know, think about what that feels like, not knowing what's going to happen. Maybe you've heard some things at your work. Maybe you've heard that the company is downsizing or just going to flat go out of business. What kinds of things went through your mind? Did you immediately start to think, oh no, how am I going to feed my family? How are we going to have a place to live? How about fear of a loss of health? Have you ever dealt with that? The prospect of maybe being laid up for an extended period of time? And the things that go along with it, who's going to provide for my family? That's what I do. I can't afford to be sick. What about the fear of the death of a loved one, or the fear that comes with the death of a loved one? The fear of being alone. All those other things as well. What do I do now? What about taking care of the family? What do I do? Fear is one of Satan's most powerful tools, isn't it? All the way back to the early part of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. When Adam and Eve had committed their sin, they went and covered themselves when God came and said, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I'm here. I'm hiding. I'm covered up because I was afraid." And we're introduced to fear at that point. You read on through the Bible and find many more cases of it. Another one I think of is in Numbers 13 and 14. God gave Israel the privilege to go on into the land of Canaan. He sent a man from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, into the land to spy it out. They came out and they said, "Oh, that's some kind of place. Look at the crops they have over there. It's such a lush, gorgeous area. It's an incredible place to be." And only two of those spies said, "Well, great, let's go." Because the other 10 said, "We can't do it. Because the giants live there. And because we look like grasshoppers in their sight, we can't do it." And you go on and read in chapter 14 of Numbers, their fear spread like a cancer quickly. And the people just almost out of their minds with fear, weren't thinking perhaps about what they said next. They said, "Well, let's go on back to Egypt." Sure. Let's go on back to slavery. Let's go on back to working ridiculous hours, doing ridiculously laborious jobs. Let's go on back to that. That was fun. The same people who not that much earlier were celebrating their victory over Egypt as the Red Sea enclosed those Egyptians. These same people said, "No, we want to go back because we're afraid out here." In Matthew 26 and 27, fear was there. Fear was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fear was in the streets of Jerusalem, in the Roman courts when Jesus was betrayed and murdered. The people were afraid of the Jewish leadership. John 9, 22. The Jewish leadership was afraid of the people. Luke 22 and verse 2. And Pilate was afraid of all of them. John 19 and verse 8. I know Satan has a lot of tools in his temptation kit, but I wonder if any has been more effective than fear. But the Bible says, because God is our very present help in trouble, we can overcome fear. Even if everything else around us is falling apart. Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, we can be sure, we can be confident that God will bless us. Look in verses 4 and 5. "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with," 4 and 5. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her and that right early. This is a stark contrast to verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, something tragic is happening. In verses 4 and 5, this is a picture of joy that's being painted for us. Joy in the presence of God. And as I look at these verses and compare them to the rest of the scriptures, what it made me think of is this fact. That Satan is always going to try to destroy us. But God can even take his destructive efforts and turn them around. For example, Genesis chapter 37. Let's go over there for just a second. We'll tell a little bit about the life of King David. Joseph. Excuse me. In Genesis chapter 37, Satan tried to destroy Joseph through his family. Have y'all ever had any family challenges? Has your family ever challenged you on your faith, on your obedience to God, on your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Satan tried to destroy Joseph through his family. His brothers were going to kill him, then they changed their mind, decided to sell him, which was a lot better. But in chapter 39 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down hither. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and did that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So again, you have Satan causing this family disruption. And Joseph certainly didn't want to be in that situation he was in, but nonetheless, God blessed him. Satan tried to destroy Joseph through his employment. Same chapter, chapter 39 of Genesis. Remember about the wife of Potiphar trying to seduce Joseph? And then how when he ran away from her, she kept his cloak there and claimed that he was trying to force himself on her. So he gets sent to prison, Genesis 39 and verse 20. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. There's that phrase again. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Satan tried to destroy Joseph. God turned it around. Satan tried to destroy Joseph through the unfaithfulness of friends. Chapter 40, the butler and the baker of Pharaoh had been put into prison. They had a dream. Each had a dream. The baker's dream, that came true. He was put to death. The butler's dream, that came true. He was put reinstated to his position in Pharaoh's house. And Joseph said to that butler, this is in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 40. He said, think on me when it should be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So all he asked of his friend, the butler, is when you get reinstated, tell Pharaoh, I don't belong in this prison. Get me out of here. And we go to the end of chapter 40, and it says the chief butler forgot about Joseph. Chapter 41, verse 1 says it was 2 years later. So Joseph had to be in that prison for two more years because of his friend who would not fulfill his obligation or his promise to him. Satan tried to destroy Joseph. The whole book of Esther, who is that other than Satan trying to destroy Israel? Didn't work, did it? God was able to turn that around. You know, sometimes the storms of life become so great that they're all we can see. We were up in outside of Cleveland, Ohio, some years ago, and it was December. And if you're from Ohio or from anywhere in the north practically, you know what can happen suddenly and unexpectedly in December and January and February. So driving along there in the evening, probably about 8 o'clock or so, darkness, all of a sudden here come the little white flakes. And then they're bigger flakes. And then there are more of them. And it gets to the point where you can just barely see the front of your car. had some rainstorms like that, right? Sometimes the storms of life that we face become so great that that's all we can see. But what we need to do is go to God's Word. And going to God's Word, we would see through the eye of faith that which is beyond. Keep here again in Psalm 46. We're going to come back there. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through chapter 5 and verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of God, of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen, rather, are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, when the difficulties of life get so abundant, so it seems like they keep stacking on one another to where we're covered up and we can't see anything else. All we can see is our problems. I'm teaching a class on the life of Paul. And one of the things we're seeking to glean from the study is to learn something about him as a person. And there's plenty of things in there to consider when we talk about Paul. But if you think about it, here was the man who was going all over country to country, traveling who knows how many miles to stop Christianity, to stop the church. And then he obeys the gospel, and guess what happens? Now he's getting chased all over the countryside. The Jews are chasing him. They don't like him. Everywhere he goes, they send somebody in behind him to try to contradict what he said. You got the Gentiles there after him. They don't like him because people aren't buying their idols anymore. They turned to the one true God, and they're not worshiping idols of silver and copper and gold anymore. They don't like him. In fact, there are even some Christians who don't like him very much. On top of that, Paul had what he referred to as that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But despite all that, he could see beyond, just like we can, through faith, knowing that there's something better ahead for us. Okay, it's a birthday, okay? I understand that we celebrate birthdays here. I quit about 30 years ago. All that means is I'm one step closer to being with God. Every day, no matter what we face that day, the clock keeps ticking. We're just one step closer to being with our Lord in eternity. That's why we press on. Go back to Psalm 46. Notice in verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The New King James says, just at the break of dawn. If you've had difficulties that you've dealt with in your life, what time is it? Oh, can't be. I'm not even halfway through. Okay. If we've ever had difficulties, we know that some, more often than not, the most difficult time we're going to have is going to be through the night. God here in verse 5 is presented as one who is there, as the King James says, right early or just at the break of dawn. He's there when we need him. There's an old story. I've got to tell this story because it fits. But I'll get to the conclusion here. We'll get done in time. The old story about an Indian tribe who would put their young men, when they turned the age of 10 or 12, put them through a bit of a trial. The trial was that they had to sit out by themselves in a place overnight, a place where there would be wild animals and other dangers for them to face. And they had to stay there all night by themselves, or he had to stay all night by himself. And the story goes on that as that young man was sitting there through the night, thinking of all the noises and things that he was hearing in the darkness, and then as the dawn began to show itself, as the sun was rising, The young man would look around, and there just beyond the trees would be his father, with a bow and arrow at the ready in case anything tried to attack. God is there with us. The next point we make hurriedly is to know that God is ever near. Because God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, we can know that he is ever near. That's in verses 7 and 11. The next point is the fact that we can know that God is still in control. This is verses 6, 8, and 9. Again, we don't know exactly what's causing the trouble here. But God wants Israel to know through the psalmist that he knows what's happening. And he's in control. He hasn't left. He hasn't departed. He's in control. And we spend our lives sometimes determining exactly how we want things to be. You know, how many of you, when you were in high school, figured it'd be, okay, I'm going to graduate high school, I'm going to get my 4 years of college, I'm going to get a job somewhere in there, I'm going to get married, my wife and I are going to have children. We're going to have 2.5 children. That's the average in the country. We're going to have 2 or 3 dogs and cats. We're going to have a house and a mortgage and all those great things. But then guess what? All those plans you had in high school meet with something that's called life. And it doesn't quite turn out that way. And because some are so bent on having complete control of everything in their lives instead of trusting God, some of them leave the Lord. Disappointed at him, angry at him because he didn't do what they thought he was going to do for them. God is still in control. Let me quickly reference Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. This is a good illustration of this because in Acts 16, 6 through 7, Paul and the others were supposed to go one place, but the Lord stopped him and sent him to another place. Why would that happen? Because God had a greater plan than they did, and it worked better for them. God is in control. Sometimes we're just not. Are you willing to acknowledge the fact there's some things you have no control over whatsoever? Some things are just totally out of our control. Well, let me finish up. Unless you're going to talk about Psalms again next summer, then I'll save it and we'll come back to this. But a summary of this, God is our refuge and strength. God is very present. Because of God's presence and his refuge, being refuge and strength, we can overcome fear even though everything else around us is falling apart. We can know God will bless us. We can know that God is ever near. We can know that God is in control. So here's my simple question to close this lesson out. All this great information we just get from these verses. Okay, great. It's information. That's facts. Now what do I do? How do I respond to those facts that we just gave? Well, that's what verse 10 says. That's the meaning of the word translated be still. It means relax. God is in control. God is aware. God knows what is happening. God cares. God loves. God is merciful. God is gracious. Be still. And know that I'm God. Don't you love Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39? These are the words, again, of an inspired writer, but of a man who had learned to be still and know that he was God, know who God was. For I'm persuaded, he said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May I invite you to open that, if you don't already have that memorized, before you go to sleep tonight, and just read that again, thoughtfully, consciously, and then close your eyes, because that same God is your God today, and he's mine. Our God, Psalm 46, a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Thank you for your time.